kids, if you want to go through, I think Ruth's got some things planned for you. You're welcome to stay if not, though, but it's up to you. When I was in my early 20s, late teens, early 20s, I spent some time doing missions work. My first 2 years I'd spent in Canada, travelling throughout the Western provinces. But after 2 years of travelling, during my third year, I found myself back home in England. Still on mission, still with the same organisation, but now in a far more familiar place. One of the strangest missions I had was, in fact, when I was in my hometown at my parents' church. My instinct at first was probably just that I'd go home and sleep in my own bed. But I think I was worried, and I think the church and the mission leaders agreed. Things became too familiar. It would probably be easy to fall out of that mission mindset that I was in. So instead I ended up being billeted out with a family from church. They were people I already knew, a wonderful couple called Clive and Dawn, as well as with my teammate, Trevor. It was an interesting week, because yeah, these had been my life group leaders, my home group leaders growing up. And suddenly I'm encountering them and experiencing them in this totally different context, seeing them in the everyday. Our days as doing missions, they were packed with a lot of wonderful and meaningful work in schools and churches. But in the evenings, we had the chance to unwind with Clive and Dawn and get to know them in this different context. We played board games, we watched movies. One night, Clive got very excited because a DVD had arrived through the post from Amazon. His new favourite TV show, a show that would soon become my favourite TV show, Firefly.
So good.
Such a good show, right? it was brand new to me at the time, but the very first episode, it had me captivated. If you don't know, some of you clearly do. But Firefly, it's a space western. It's kind of this thrilling tale of misfits aboard a dilapidated spaceship named Serenity. Led by a Captain Mal and his first mate, who find themselves on the losing side of a collective civil war, left to navigate life on the fringes of colonised space, alongside this ragtag group of misfits and mercenaries, all of whom find a home and a family aboard this small ship. The storytelling in the show, it was brilliant. The characters were richly developed and the universe felt completely alive. So each night, Trevor and I eagerly rushed back from our ministry work, eager to watch the next episode. In less than a week, we'd devoured the entire first season and asked Clive with expectation when we could expect season 2 to drop. That's when he broke the news. There would be no season 2. Fox, the network that originally aired the show, had abruptly cancelled it before the first season even finished filming. They didn't give the writers enough time to properly wrap up even that first season, let alone pay off the big long-term threads and story arcs that they'd been building. We were left staring at a blank screen, frustrated and confused. How could something this good end without any resolution? And we weren't alone in our disappointment. Fans online flooded the forum, speculating about the fate of Mal and his crew. They'd write fanfiction or wild speculation about what came next. Would they ever find safety and the serenity they were looking for? Would the Alliance be exposed? What was River's secret? Who were the blue-handed men? All of those questions left without answers. We found ourselves part of this passionate community yearning for answers that never came. Years later, though, I was sitting in a movie theatre with another friend, Miles. Out of the blue, I saw a trailer for a movie called Serenity. When I saw that old ship fly across the screen, I let out an almost audible shriek of joy that Miles, my friend, couldn't really understand. Universal Studios had acquired the movie rights to Firefly, and they were finally going to give us the closure we all desperately needed. The movie had brought the story full circle. And suddenly everything made sense. As fans, we were overjoyed. Not just because we were vindicated, our loyalty rewarded, but because the story finally had that fitting conclusion and resolution that we'd all been waiting for. Something inside us just craves it, right? We need to see loose ends tied up. We need to see the heroes vindicated and stories made whole. Sometimes life can feel like that, as if we're in the middle of a story, surrounded by questions and cliffhangers and unfinishing threads. There are moments that feel unresolved, losses that defy explanation, times when it seems like the story has been cancelled halfway through. It's easy to look at the world, the pain, the injustice, the suffering, and wonder, what happens next? Is this even leading anywhere? Well, here's the good news. As Christians, we know the story hasn't been cancelled. It's not a story without resolution. It's simply one that isn't finished yet. We might not see the ending from here, but the author does. The author knows where every line leads, where every thread connects, how every sacrifice matters. Just like the fans of an unfinished series, we, as Christians, wait. Not with despair, but with hope and expectation, knowing that one day the story will be resolved. The author himself will reveal the final chapter. And spoiler alert, if we're Christian, scripture already tells us a great deal about how this story ends. That is the essence of Christian eschatology, this eschatology, the study of the end times. Though much about Christian eschatology is perhaps scary, at least if taken from the perspective of a non-Christian. For us as Christians, it's a very different story. It's one of hope, of confidence that the same God who began the story at creation, who wrote himself into the story through redemption, will indeed bring it all to completion and restoration. The Apostle Paul captures this beautifully in Philippians 1:6. That's kind of going to be our anchor verse this morning, where he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Eschatology then reminds us that the story isn't falling apart. It's being brought together. Mm-hmm. Even when life feels unresolved, God hasn't stopped writing. And one day, when the final page turns, we'll see the story he's been weaving all along. Because an author doesn't abandon his story. He finishes it gloriously. We live in a world that often feels like it's meandering without direction. We look at the headlines and see them looping endlessly and spiralling out of control. Wars, injustice, disease, political chaos, the rise and fall of powers, people often look at the world and say history repeats itself. And perhaps to some extent that's true. But the reality is, even if people see cycles, I think most folk don't truly believe that the world actually has purpose, meaning, destination. In today's world, life often seems random and meaningless and purposeless. People treat it as if it's just a series of disconnected moments with no destination, other than perhaps the personal meaning that we can find in the madness. That seems to be the message of the world. From this perspective, life is a bit like a movie spliced out of order. Dramatic in moments, tragic in others, but ultimately with no story to be discerned or found. Scripture, though, it offers us a radically different view. Yes, it acknowledges repetition and cycles. Ecclesiastes 1:9, for example, says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." We've got this sense that there are cycles and patterns that repeat and play out over time. Yet while scripture recognises the rhythm of the seasons and the rise and fall of empires, it also insists that beneath the cycle, there is a direction. History isn't chaotic and purposeless. It's an intentional and purposeful story written by a creative and loving God. That's why we must talk about providence and eschatology together. Because Az is not a god who merely watches history unfold. Instead, he's a god who is guiding it towards an intended destination. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 captures this powerfully. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Those are words of a distant deity hoping that things will turn out okay in the end. Those are the words of an author who already knows how the story ends, because he wrote it. Throughout every generation, every triumph, every tragedy, he's not improvising. He's accomplishing. And that means even when the world feels chaotic, when our plans seem to fall apart, when evil seems to triumph, when the good suffer and the wicked prosper, the ultimate story, his story, hasn't gone off script. We may not see the purpose, but the author does, and we trust that he knows what the purpose is. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes God's ultimate plan and purpose for the universe. He describes it this way, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, heaven, things in heaven and things on earth. So history isn't spiraling out of control, it's converging towards Christ. The cross and resurrection weren't interruptions of history. They were the hinge upon which history itself turns. And so the same God who began the creation story in Genesis, we trust will complete it in Revelation, where heaven and earth are made new, and God dwells with his people forever. The trouble is we often judge the story too soon. We see a mess, we see the mess of the current chapter that we're in, our own little paragraph in the passages, and assume that the author's lost control. But that's not the problem. It's that our perspective is limited. We're only reading one page, one paragraph in a novel that's still being written. Let me give you an example. Here's a short passage from a novel, and when we're done, I'll ask you a few questions. It's the kind of exercise you might have done in a grade 10 English literature pop quiz. This is the passage. Andreas is on the second dog watch now, copying mostly, answering when he has to. Keying any transmitter is an invitation to instant paranoia. There springs into being an antenna pattern, thousands of square kilometres full of enemies out of their own night encampments in the zone, faceless monitoring. Though they are in contact with one another, the Schwarz Commando try to listen to as much as they can. Though there can be no illusions about their plans, for the Schwarz Commando still they are holding off, waiting for the optimum time to move in and destroy without a trace. So some questions. Who is Andreas? What is the zone? Who are the Schwarz Commando? What do they plan to destroy? I'm noticing blank faces. And of course, if all you see is this little bit of the story, of course they are unanswerable questions. This book, it's called Gravity's Rainbow. Time magazine once called it one of the all-time 100 greatest novels ever written. Perhaps that's true, but if you only read that one paragraph, even from one of the greatest novels ever written, without context, it feels like nonsense, right? Only if you've read the whole story do those words become full of meaning. Otherwise, it just does seem like meaningless words. That's sometimes what it's like to try and read our own little piece of history without the context that scripture gives us. We see chaos where God sees coordination. We see confusion where he sees completion. There's a context, a concept in theology called the already and the not yet. The idea of that Jesus first inaugurated his kingdom with a decisive victory that was already won on the cross. And yet the fullness of the restoration still hasn't come. Romans 8, 22 and 23 say it this way. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation itself is groaning and longing for the end of the story, and that story that ends with renewal. And that longing, it's also in us. That deep sense that the world should make sense, should be made right. That's not wishful thinking. It's a reflection of the truth that the author has written eternity on our hearts, as it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God is weaving a purposeful narrative that will one day culminate in his glory and our good, even if the events that seem meaningless now, we know that they are part of a larger story that's being written by a faithful author. We're told in Scripture that he who began a good work in you will bring it to conclusion or fruition. And if we trust that he'll begin a good work in us, how much more can we trust that he'll bring about a good conclusion in the world, that he will finish the story that he started? It's not just personal encouragement, it is a theological anchor. He, the great author, will bring creation to its intended end. Not in chaos, but completion. Not in ruin, but redemption. The world may look like a jumble of disconnected stories, especially if we haven't invested the time in reading Scripture that gives those stories context. But one day, all of us will see the full narrative arc, and it will leave everyone in awe of the author who never lost the plot. If you pick up a deeply interconnected novel like War and Peace or Gravity's Rainbow, and just read a few passages from the middle, without the context of the beginning or the end, it feels chaotic and a jumble, just as we've seen. But when you step back and see the entire story unfold, those seemingly disjointed words, they find their place, building towards something magnificent. From our limited vantage point, history does seem chaotic. Yet, when we view it through God's eternal lens, we realise that it is a masterpiece in progress. A divine tapestry being woven with threads of purpose and grace. And the great news is, Scripture tells us how this story ends. The Bible's vision of the end isn't one of destruction, nor is it one of escape. Sometimes many people in the world live with the assumption that this is all there is. When we die, that's the end of it. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture. Equally, so many others live with an escapist fantasy that when we die, if there is a God, we go off to be part of the universe, that we go to some otherly realm that is perhaps energy or perhaps a sense of nirvana or whatever people may call it. But again, that isn't the Bible's picture. It is neither ultimate destruction nor is it escapism. Instead, the Bible paints a picture of renewal. It's not about the world eternally burning away into oblivion, but about a creation that is purified and restored and made whole. This theme resonates throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Isaiah to Romans and into Revelation. In Genesis, creation begins good, and in Revelation it culminates in something even better. Isaiah 65:17 proclaims, "For behold, I create the great new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." The same picture is reiterated in Revelation, where John sees a picture of a new heaven and a new earth, heaven coming down to dwell among God's people. The same world that's marred by sin will be remade and healed and perfected. This is the essence of Christian eschatology, that God does not abandon his creation. He redeems it. We see this echoed in Romans 8:21 and 22. Again, where Paul tells us, "Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All of the pain and the pangs and the problems that we see in the world, it is the world groaning for what it knows can be, what it knows will be coming soon. The created order, it's not discarded, but set free. The same creation that groans now will one day sing. And that's the contrast between the world's hopeless story and God's story of hope. The world believes in entropy, in a universe that will eventually fade into darkness, collapse in on itself. But this Christian story declares that when the last light of the world dims, the light of God rises, brighter, fuller, eternal. Revelation 21:1-4 offers us some of the most breathtaking images in all of Scripture. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This isn't an escape. It's an arrival, a homecoming. It's not a fundamentally different world. It's a perfected world, a world renewed. Heaven and earth aren't kept apart, they're brought together. The prayer that Jesus taught us, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," becomes our everyday reality. God's plan doesn't end with souls floating off into the clouds. It ends with heaven coming down. The garden becomes a city not because Eden failed, but because Eden was always the beginning of something even greater. God's plan is not destruction, but transformation. And our hope is not to escape the world, but to see it made right. This ought to change how we live even now. If the story ends in renewal, then everything we do in this life reflects God's goodness. And every act of mercy, every moment of worship, every choice to forgive, every work of beauty and justice, they all matter. And they don't matter because it's our responsibility to fix things on God's behalf before he can return. That's the wrong way to think about this. We're not saying we have to fix the world to make it so God can finally come back. But instead we're saying, the same God who renews creation also rewards everything that is done in faith, in eternity. As 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain." If God's story is purposeful and moves towards a definite end, then our role within that is also purposeful. We have meaning and purpose in the work that he's given us to do, even here and now. Every good thing done in his name, echoes into eternity. Every faithful act is a preview of what the world will be one day under his eternal reign. So what does that mean for us right now? Well, I think it means simply this. The Christians should be the most hopeful people on earth. Not naive, because we see the pain, we see the evil, and we see it perhaps more clearly than anyone else can. But hopeful because we know that none of those things have the last word. The final word belongs to Jesus, the one who says, "Behold, I am making all things new." If God's story has a purpose and ends in renewal, it leaves us then with a question. How do we live in the middle of it? Because that's where we are, living between the promise and the fulfillment, between Christ's resurrection and his return. Let's be clear, to many of us it feels like we're much closer to the end of the story than we are to the beginning. But the truth is, none of us know precisely how much more there is, how many more chapters there are still to be written. And we simply have to live in that tension. So what is our response? Well, the New Testament calls this posture hopeful expectation, confident assurance that what God has promised, he will bring to pass. Romans 8 calls it hope for what we do not see that we wait for with patience. It means that Christian hope isn't based on circumstance. It's based on character. The same God who began the story will finish it, and that's why our hope is certain. That's why the early Christians could face persecution, loss, even death, and do so without despair. They went into the Colosseum to be devoured by lions, singing songs of praise and rejoicing, because they saw history differently. They weren't waiting for everything to fall apart. They were faithfully awaiting everything being made right. They believed Jesus' words in John 14:3, "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Rest assured, Jesus is coming again, this time not as a suffering servant, but as a reigning king, to judge evil, to restore creation, and to dwell forever with his redeemed people. That is the blessed hope Paul speaks of in Titus 2:13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is what he was awaiting. And that is what gives us hope. And that hope isn't meant to make us passive. It's not a reason to simply sit back and wait for the credits to roll. Instead, it's a call to faithfulness, an invitation to live even now in the light of eternity. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" We live in hope by living holy lives, by letting the future shape the present. Every act of obedience, every step of faith, every word of truth, they all declare that we trust the author and believe that the final pages he's written in Revelation will play out in reality. This hope isn't abstract. It's personal. When you stand at a graveside, when you face uncertainty, when you carry unanswered questions, this hope tells us that the story isn't over yet. So where does that leave us? It leaves us living in the space between the "it is finished" and the "behold, I am making all things new." It leaves us walking by faith and not by sight, confident that the author hasn't stopped writing. It leaves us proclaiming, like John at the end of Revelation, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Next week, we'll zoom in on how Christians throughout history have tried to understand what that moment actually looks like. I realise we've only spoke about eschatology in very broad brush strokes this morning. There's a reason for that. I want to lay us a foundation before we build out the specifics. Next week we'll look at the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new creation. We'll go deep on some of those specific things that Christians throughout history have debated and discussed and perhaps even disagreed about sometimes. We'll look at the different views, the different timelines, the different interpretations. But the reason we've started here is simply this. So that wherever we land on those various questions, we can be united about what is certain. The Christ will return. The evil will end. And the story does resolve in glory. Because in the end, in Christian eschatology, it's not nearly as much about predicting dates and decoding symbols as it is about trusting the author. Yes, there is value in all of these things. Yes, there is value in being able to watch and wait to discern the signs of the times. But Christian eschatology focuses far more upon the glorious truth that Jesus will return, that all of this will be made right, than perhaps even it does some of the practical details. One day, God will write the final line. One day the world will finally see that the story he's been telling all along was never random, never meaningless, never out of his control. One day, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, either by choice or in fear and trembling, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will see that this story did not get cut short early. Everyone will understand that there is a destination we're heading towards. The question for us is simply this. How will we respond here and now? And how will we share that hope with others? So let's live with hope. Let's live with purpose. Let's live with the assurance that our story is in the hands of the greatest author of all time. And let's do so with expectation, echoing the words of John. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a great author who has good purposes. We give you thanks that your story